Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at that chapter in just a moment as we begin our lesson here this afternoon. As Brother Mike mentioned, the song that we're going to sing is the song of encouragement this afternoon is this song, Have You Counted the Cost, number 266 in Hymns for Worship. The last few months on Sunday afternoons, we've been looking at different songs in our hymnals and noticing some things taught in Scripture that help us to appreciate the depth of what's being described in the words that we sing. And here this afternoon, we'll look specifically at the words to this song, Have You Counted the Cost? Probably for most of us who are here, this is a song that we've sang perhaps hundreds of times. It's a song that we're very familiar with, but it's a song when we stop and really reflect on the questions that are being asked and what we're being challenged with as we sing this song, it's something that is very important to take to heart. And the song begins by noting there's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord. When we think about what it means to reject our Lord, certainly those who were directly responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, those who delivered him up to be crucified, certainly they rejected our Lord in so doing. But as we think more generally about what it means to reject our Lord, somebody may not be directly and deliberately opposing Christ and yet still be guilty of rejecting him. There in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings, as one who judges him, the word that I spoke, the same will judge him in the last day." And so you notice there Jesus equates rejecting him with not receiving his sayings. Even someone who is indifferent towards the teachings of our Lord, maybe they're not directly opposed to Christianity, and those who would choose to take that course of life, they might be supportive of, but the idea is that's not for me, and they are simply indifferent toward the word. Such individuals are very much rejecting our Lord, as we see there in John 12, 48. With any instruction that Jesus gives us, if we choose to reject that, we are rejecting our Lord. And there comes a time when we draw a line, if you will, by rejecting our Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. And I want to notice something in Hebrews chapter 6 as we think about this point, and I'll explain why we're looking at this passage more in just a moment. But Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through verse 6, this is a passage that is admittedly not one of the easiest to understand the point being made, but I'll share some thoughts in connection to this and connect it to these words in just a moment. But Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, it says, "For concerning those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God for themselves again and put Him to open shame." Now, as we think about what's being expressed here in these words, the word impossible is used there. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. It appears that what's being described is the person who has hardened his heart to such an extent that it's as if the gospel can no longer reach him. Not because of any limitations of the gospel itself, but because of the limitations that person's choices are placing on him or her, having reached such a point where that person is hardened to such an extent that he or she no longer is impacted by the gospel message. Now, in the context here, it's evident that he's talking about somebody who has become a true Christian, a New Testament Christian, in having tasted of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is somebody who has truly and fully come to the Lord and has fallen away in the specific context here. And that's significant because of the Calvinist view that some have that these people were not truly Christians, so to speak. That's not at all supported by what we see here. But the reason I wanted to bring this out in thinking about these words that are part of the first verse of this song is whether we're talking about somebody who has fallen away, whether we're talking about somebody who has never obeyed the gospel, in either case, there might come a point where he or she is so hardened to the truth that God has given that it's as if the call of his spirit is lost. The word of God no longer has an impact on that person. Dan King, in his commentary on Hebrews, shared an analogy, and he expressed it much more thoroughly and eloquently than I will here this afternoon. But I'm just going to hit the high points and get the gist of it. In thinking about what's being described in these verses, if you have two men who are standing near a part of the ocean that is very dangerous to swim in because of the currents, the undertows, very dangerous to swim in that part of the ocean. There's all kinds of warning signs saying basically don't try it. And one of them very proudly, arrogantly really decides, well, I'm going to jump in, and not worrying about the danger that such poses. At first, when he's first jumped in, he initially is at a point where he can still be reached. He can still be saved if the other person who's standing there beside the ocean will provide the appropriate equipment and so forth. He can still be reached at that point. But eventually, as he determines more and more to refuse that help, thinking whether he is overconfident in his own strength, thinking he's invincible, or underestimating the power of the oceans, if you will, once he reaches a certain point where he continually refuses help, he eventually is going to basically be swallowed up by the ocean and be out of reach. And as you think about that analogy, you know, there's a point that someone can reach. And again, in the context, talking about somebody who's fallen away, but even in the case of someone who's never obeyed the gospel, there's a line that is sometimes drawn where the call of his spirit is lost. It's as if the gospel no longer has any effect. It's not that the saving equipment is insufficient, but it's that that person has chosen repeatedly and to such an extent to reject our Lord that he or she no longer is impacted by the call of the gospel. And here as we sing this song, we're really reflecting on that point with any specific instruction that God has given. It may be that we receive much of his instruction. It may just be one particular part of his instruction that we reject and we harden our hearts against over and over. There can come a time where we have hardened our hearts to such an extent that that teaching no longer impacts us. And it's very important not to allow ourselves to reach that point. Instead, receive the saving opportunity, if you will, that God is offering us while there is still time. But what often is done instead of taking this threat seriously, what often is done is one will simply hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng and fail to consider the cost of so doing. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, we have the works of the flesh noted there. And I want to highlight one particular part of this passage here this afternoon. The Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lustfulness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, rivalries, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, even as I also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, as you think about the works of the flesh, what's listed here in these verses, many find at least some of the works of the flesh to be very pleasurable. And yet consider the words at the end of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ultimate dwelling place of those who inherit God's kingdom is heaven. There's only one alternative to spending eternity in heaven, and that is being tormented in hell. These verses make it clear that the person who chooses to persist
in these things is choosing a course that ultimately leads to eternity in hell. One may follow the pleasure-mad throng, so to speak, as he or she is on earth and feel like it's something that allows for a great, fun, exciting life. But have we counted the cost and considered ultimately that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? And again, it's important to note it could be any one specific sin, any one specific work of the flesh. It may be that we look at most of what's in this list and say, well, that's not something I struggle with, but maybe there's one thing. And we want to stop and consider, instead of hurrying along with the pleasure-mad throng, consider what's the cost of choosing that course of action. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that exhorts us to stop and look at things through the lens of Scripture, seeing what's eternally significant, instead of just focusing on the instant gratification that sin yields. And that leads us into the second verse of the song. As the second verse says, you may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most. As you think about those words, you may barter your hope of eternity's morn. I want to notice something in Hebrews 6 that we'll reflect on as we think about this point. As Hebrews, the 6th chapter, is in a context that's speaking about Jesus' high priesthood. And there's a lot of points that are made in this context that we're not going to dive into for the purposes of our lesson this afternoon. But I just want to notice here, as he talks about what Jesus, as our great high priest, has done for us in entering into heaven, entering into that real holiest of holies, if you will. He has provided us a hope that's described in verse 19 of Hebrews 6. It says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering in to that which is within the veil. Now, as we think about this point and think about the phrase, you may barter your hope of eternity's morn, first and foremost, when one chooses to take the path of sin, think about what we're giving up for eternity. Think about the eternal comfort in God's direct presence with the righteous of all ages in a place where there is no sin that we're choosing to give up. But even as we think about the hope that we have of this, as we're here on this earth, think about what we're giving up if we choose the path of sin. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Think about how differently the faithful Christian is able to respond to trials from those of the world. Think about how differently the faithful Christian is able to look at physical death from in comparison to the way that the world views this. Think about, even as we're here on this earth, the hope that anchors the soul, the joy that is unspeakable, the peace that surpasses understanding, the comfort of having the Lord always just a prayer away and having His ears open to our prayers. We could go on and on. But as we consider this, it really should help us to recognize that even if a person has more years to live here on this earth, and that's a very presumptuous thing to assume, we'll talk more about that later in the lesson, but even if it is true that a person has many more years left to live here on this earth, think about what we're giving up, even now, if we choose the path of sin, and even more so, consider what we're giving up for eternity. It is incredibly short-sighted and foolish to choose the path of sin for that momentary pleasure, that instant gratification that is the most that sin does and can yield. As you think about those words, a moment of joy at the most, it brings to mind for me Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, when it talks about Moses' faith there in those verses. It mentions, by faith Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. As you think about those words, the pleasures of sin for a time, the ESV says the fleeting pleasures of sin. I love that translation of that verse. The fleeting pleasures of sin. The instant gratification that sin yields is just that. It's instant. It's momentary. It's fleeting. It's passing. It's something that only lasts for a moment. The happiness, if you will, or the satisfaction of the path of sin is something that is only a moment of joy at the most. And how foolish is it to choose those fleeting pleasures of sin over the greater riches associated with choosing to follow Christ? Now, Moses, of course, lived many years before Christ descended to this earth. And there's different ideas about what verse 26 references when talking about the reproach of Christ. But certainly, Jesus is closely identified with the messianic people, the nation through whom he came into the world. And the sufferings that the Israelites faced were something that Moses chose to take part of, looking beyond the momentary pleasure he might have gotten from rejecting the Lord's people and looking to what is profitable in the long run. When we think about the next part of the second verse, the glitter of sin and the things that will win, we're asked the question, we're asking ourselves the question, we're asking one another the question, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost of choosing the glitter of sin? It's something that can look nice and shiny and appealing, but when we consider the things that will quote-unquote win, have we counted the cost of choosing that path? I want to notice something in Luke 14, verses 28 through 33, that will connect to these words in just a moment. This passage here really is closely connected to the songs that we've been singing this afternoon, as we've been singing about the cost of following Jesus, and we'll connect this to the words in the second verse of this song more in just a moment. But in verse 28 there of Luke 14, it says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Or perhaps when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, everyone who sees begins to mock him, saying, 'This man begins to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, as he goes to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an envoy and asks for conditions of peace. So therefore, whoever of you who doesn't renounce all that he has, he can't be my disciple." Now, in the context here, Jesus is talking about what we sometimes call the cost of discipleship. He's talking about the need to not enter service to him lightly, to consider the depth of the commitment of choosing to follow him. And he uses two analogies to illustrate that. He says one of them is based on construction, one of them is a military illustration. But he says, consider, just as foolish as it would be to dive into these large endeavors, if you will, without first stopping to consider and carefully deliberate what is the appropriate course of action, he says that's the folly of choosing to enter into discipleship of mine lightly or flippantly. Instead, we need to stop and consider the depth of this commitment. Now, Jesus, of course, is not discouraging following him, but he's encouraging us to follow him with the right attitude, the commitment that we recognize that we need to be willing to forsake whatever is necessary in order to follow after him. Now, the reason I point out this passage here as we think about this song is, while we often emphasize counting the cost of following Jesus, considering the commitment that's demanded of us to truly follow Jesus, just as surely as we need to count that cost, we need to count the cost of not following Jesus. Count the cost of choosing the glitter of sin and the things that will win. Count the cost of bartering our hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most. Again, Jesus' point is not to dissuade someone from following him, but to carefully deliberate and consider and reflect on what it means to follow Jesus. Don't enter into it lightly, but enter into it recognizing that the cost of not following him is something to be much more fearful of than the cost of choosing to follow after Jesus. And so while the door of His mercy is open, it's imperative to come to Him to receive that healing, to yield to the guidance that our Lord provides. And that leads us into the third verse of this song. While the door of His mercy is open to you, ere the depth of His love you exhaust. As you think about those words, while the door of His mercy is open to you, I want to notice something in Revelation 22 and verse 17. As it says there, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." He who hears, let him say, "Come." He who is thirsty, let him come. Whosoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. The door of God's mercy is open to us. We simply have to be willing to take that water of life freely. Sometimes what's helpful to me in picturing what salvation is all about is God's reached His hand down from heaven and He's offering salvation to us. It's within reach. It's something that's accessible. It's something that's available to us. We simply have to reach our hands up and receive that salvation that He is offering. It's something that He offers by His grace. It's not earned, but it is something that is a door of opportunity open to us, at least for the time being. And while the door of His mercy is open to us, we need to be willing to receive that gift and come to Him on His terms. If we continually choose to reject that, we may, at least from a personal perspective, exhaust the depth of His love. Now, as you think about that phrase there, the depth of His love you exhaust, we know when we think about passages like Ephesians 3, that God's love for mankind in general and for His children specifically, the depth of His love for us is something that never really will be exhausted. But when we think about us personally, when we think about our personal choices, if we continually draw a line by rejecting our Lord, there comes a time where for our personal situation, we may exhaust the depth of God's love. And as we talked about earlier, we might reach a point where we have hardened our hearts against the teaching of God so often that we reach a point where the gospel no longer has an impact on us. And that's one thing to reflect on with this. But whether that happens or not, we certainly know that we will exhaust the depth of His love personally if we choose to reject Him to the time that we face physical death. And that's alluded to there in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, another passage talking about the high priesthood of Jesus, talking about how Jesus, when He was offered as a sacrifice, He was offered once. He didn't have to be offered repeatedly like the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. And after He was offered as a sacrifice for sins, the verdict came, if you will, when God raised Him from the dead. And so in consideration of this, verse 27 says, it's kind of like it is for all mankind. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And as you think about those words, it demonstrates for us that we will, at least in terms of our personal situation, exhaust the depth of His love if we reject His will up to the point of physical death, or up to the point of the day of judgment, whichever comes first. We will certainly exhaust His love for us personally. It won't eliminate the love He has for mankind in general. It won't eliminate those who do choose to abide in His love. The depth of His love will never be exhausted in that sense. But in terms of our personal situation, we certainly can be guilty of that if we persist in rejecting Him. So instead of choosing this course, won't we choose to come and be healed? Won't we choose to have that mentality of, I yield to You, Lord, I yield to Your guidance? It's amazing to stop and think about those words, won't You come and be healed? In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse 12, Jesus speaks in language that certainly relates to this concept of coming to Him for this spiritual healing. As He's reaching out to tax collectors and sinners, He is reaching out to them to help lead them out of that sin, not to join them in it. But the Pharisees, when they witnessed this, they were murmuring against Him. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you remember Jesus' response. When He heard it, He said, those who are healthy have no need for the physician, but those who are sick do. Now, truly, the Pharisees themselves were sick and in need of a physician. They failed to realize that. But Jesus' point is made clear. He's going to reach out to those who are in sin, particularly those who are willing to receive that healing, because he recognizes he is here as the great physician. He is here to heal those who are sick. If you think about a situation where somebody has just the worst imaginable physical illness, it hasn't killed them yet, but it's something that has led them to the point where they are very near death. They're just as weak as can be. They are faced with all kinds of health problems because of this great disease, and they are just in desperate need and desire and want of a doctor to help cure their ills. And the doctors step in and do their work, and they have a magnificent result as those diseases, those illnesses and so forth are cured, and that person is able to be made well. What Jesus offers us is even far greater than that. What Jesus offers us is the worst imaginable sickness, the worst imaginable disease, the worst imaginable condition a person can face. Jesus says, you can come to me and I'll make you whole. I will make you completely healed. Why would we choose to reject that? Consider the cost of rejecting that for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin. Consider what it is that we're rejecting. Instead of rejecting this, we should come and be healed, and in so doing, show God that our mentality is, I yield to you and your authority. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, as we think about those words, I yield, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, we have the instruction, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. It's God's desire to exalt us. It's not God's desire to humble us. He certainly humbles those who exalt themselves, but that's not what God wants for us. He wants to exalt us. He wants us to accept His rule, His authority, His power, and to yield instead of rebelling against Him, instead of acting as though He has no authority over us. Won't we choose to yield to that guidance and therefore receive that spiritual healing and that exaltation that God provides to those who humble themselves? And that then leads us into the chorus of the song that really underscores the theme that we're singing about as we sing this. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost, though you gain the whole world for your own? And certainly that brings to mind Matthew 16:26, where Jesus in Matthew 16:26 says, what will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's a question that Jesus could ask of any of us. And you think about the context in which that question is asked. It is a context in which Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship. Jesus speaks about taking up our figurative crosses if we really want to follow Him, as we've been singing about in the three songs that we sang before the lesson this afternoon. Jesus speaks about how great the commitment is that's demanded of us in order to follow Him. And if someone was to respond to that by saying, well, why would I choose to make those sacrifices, Lord? Why would I choose that course of action? That sounds like nothing but bad things are going to come my way. Well, the answer is, consider if you choose not to go that course, consider what will happen to your soul for eternity. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost, even if you gain the whole world for your own? And it might be that one has even now crossed the line by rejecting the Lord to such an extent, whether that has yet happened or it is something that is a person is in jeopardy, if you will, of having happen in his or her life. Certainly we know that we will cross that line for eternity when physical death comes or the day of judgment comes, whichever happens first. And so it's imperative that we serve the Lord while the door of His mercy is open to us. In James 4:14, we see what a foolish mentality it is for someone to presumptuously think, well, I know that I've got many more years left here on this earth. That's something I don't need to worry about right now. I can follow the pleasure mad throng. I can enjoy all the best that this life has to offer, and I'll still be able to spend eternity in heaven. One day down the road, I'll choose to obey Him. We see in James 4:14 the folly of that. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And even if someone was to know, which we don't, but even if someone was to know, I am guaranteed to have more years left to live or even more days left to live here on this earth, consider the fact we don't even know how much longer the earth's going to be here. Jesus could come at any moment. And if we choose to reject Him to that point, that physical death or the day of judgment comes, whichever happens first, we've crossed a line that we'll never be able to return back from. We might be like that formerly rich man was as he was in torment in Luke 16. And he wanted to have some relief, but the message was made clear by Abraham's response. It's too late. You've made your choice. You've already crossed that line. Should have considered the cost of choosing to reject the Lord while you had the opportunity to receive Him, while the door of His mercy was open to you. While the rich men of Luke 16 certainly can't undo anything now, those of us who are still, at least for the moment, here on this earth, we're still living, we still have the chance to choose to give our lives to the Lord, to choose with any sin that there is in our lives, to turn from it, to turn to God and receive the forgiveness that He offers. And that's something that we want to be very eager to pursue, considering the cost of not choosing to take that path. If you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to receive that forgiveness by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance. And as a repentant believer, confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in newness of life. When you do that, you'll receive that spiritual healing. You'll be made whole. You'll be made well. The Lord will bestow on you the blessings that He wants to bestow on all of us. He will provide you ultimately with that eternal life that we can have through His Son. If you're someone who is a Christian but you have sin in your life, don't continually reject the Lord. Don't continually harden your heart. Instead, allow His Word to have the impact that it can have on you, to lead you to repent of whatever sin is in your life. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?